Please turn back in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4, there on page 952 in the church Bibles. I think one of the problems that we face in church life is that most of the time, very little happens, or at least seems to be happening. Real church growth is often very slow. And this, of course, can be deeply frustrating and demoralizing for those of God's people that care. We have a wonderful gospel, the great news of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins that can be had for all who turn to him. We long to see the tens of thousands around us brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet so often, the church grows so frustratingly slowly. But if you look back over the history of God's people, spectacular growth, I think, is rare. Look back in the Bible. Sure, there's the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land with all its drama and God working powerfully, but over the years following that, often very little happens. Church history has periods of intense spiritual growth, historically labeled as the revivals of the 18th century in this country, 100 years ago in Wales. But most of the time, the church just seems to be plodding on. Maybe just a trickle of conversions. And that slowness of growth can be deeply frustrating. And we can react in a number of ways to that. We can kind of just redouble our efforts, try and get everyone to work a little bit harder. We're all prone to laziness, so that's never a bad thing to encourage people to do. But even that may not change things dramatically. We can try and change what we're doing. We can try another tack, get rid of the teaching of the Bible and the praying and try other techniques. Maybe. Well, let's have a look at Zechariah 4. And I think that will help us to think about the work that is before us and the task that is before us. And I hope it will be a great encouragement to those of us who are here this morning, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to push on with our walk with Jesus Christ and to see the gospel spread. Chapter 4, of course, is the fifth of Zechariah's visions. Remember, it's a book of 8 visions and 2 speeches. And for those of you just joining us, let me just recap. Zechariah is written to a people who had just returned after the exile, and things were difficult and looked moderately bleak. They'd been sent into exile because of their sin and rebellion, and God had destroyed the city and the temple, but now he was drawing them back. And the restoration was promised here in Zechariah, and they were going to be involved in this restoration. God would build a new city, there'd be a new temple. And it's incredible language in the first 2 or 3 chapters, if you want to just cast your eye back to 1:16 and 17. This is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And these first visions give us incredible confidence and incredible picture of God's house being rebuilt, him dwelling with his people, him being the wall around Jerusalem, and the nations coming to this great city. So these first visions give great hope of what God would do in restoring his city and restoring his people. And then in chapter 3, we begin to focus on the people of God, and then in 3 and 4 on 2 leaders who would be the focus of the work at this time. Chapter 3 is all about Joshua. Chapter 4 will be about Zerubbabel. And in chapter 3, Joshua is the high priest. It's one of the great chapters in the Bible teaching us about the death of the Lord Jesus. Because here in this chapter, Joshua the high priest is filthy before the Lord, and he is wonderfully cleansed and given clean robes. It's all pointing forward, of course, forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who in chapter 3, verse 9, would deal with sin in a day. And then we move into chapter 4. Chapter 3 is all about the cleansing of God's people, which was essential. And chapter 4 is all about the empowering of God's people. Chapter 3, the cleansing. Chapter 4, the empowering of God's people for the work of God. Well, what is in the vision that Zechariah is given? Well, you can see it there in verse 2. He sees a solid gold lampstand, and on the lampstand is a bowl. We're not told how big it is. And then seven lamps on the bowl. And importantly, seven lips on each of the lamps. And on this structure, with the lampstand, the bowl, and the seven lights, by this structure are two olive trees, one to the right, one to the left. So you get the picture, don't you? A lampstand, a bowl, seven lamps, each with a lip on it, and then to the left and to the right, olive trees. Zechariah asks the obvious question, doesn't he, there in verse 4? What are these, my lords? The angel answers, don't you know what they are? No, my lord. And we see here that these things are an encouragement to Zerubbabel there in verse 6. And the Zerubbabel, if you haven't picked up yet, he is the governor. He's in charge of the work. We get that from Haggai 1:1. And what is he being told? Well, this vision is to him is a message. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And as we look at these visions, we'll see that the angel, I think, has three things he wants to say about this vision. And the first lesson he wants to go to Zerubbabel is that God's work will be done in the power of God's spirit, not by human resources. God's work will be done by the power of God's Spirit. And then we see there in verse 7 that what are you, a mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. Of course, the mountain here represents all the problems that Zerubbabel was facing as he sought to organize the building project. Described here as a mountain. Figuratively speaking, of course, of the vast problems he faced, the opposition, the financial difficulties, the enemies, the low morale, the constant problems faced by God's people down through the ages. But what will happen? Well, the implication is clear here, isn't it? That by God's Spirit, the whole project would happen. The mountain will become level ground, and then he will bring out to the capstone of shouts of God bless it, God bless it. In other words, the building project will happen. And there'll be great shouts at the end of it, God bless it there at the end of verse 7, which actually could be better translated, grace, grace. In other words, by God's Spirit, the work will be done, and the people will say, grace, grace. Yes, God, you have done it by grace. And you can see the great encouragement that this is to Zerubbabel. It's not a question of you, Zerubbabel, looking to your own resources. God's Spirit will be working and will enable you to overcome the difficulties. Then we get a second dimension to this word, this visual words. There in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the earth. And we get a sense here, don't we, as he goes on and explains this vision, that there will be a vindication of his word, a vindication of his messenger at the completion of the work. There's a promise here that Zerubbabel will complete the work. And then what in verse 9? Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. In other words, the work is going to be completed, and then you will know, you, Zechariah, will know that the Lord has sent me to you. In other words, you will know, Zechariah, the people will know that God does what he says he will do. The work will be completed, and you will all know that I do what I say I will do. And this idea of the seven eyes of the Lord, which reigns throughout the whole earth, points to the fact that God is going to do his great worldwide projects. His presence will be with the people as they do this work. Let's step back and try and see what's going on in this vision. See, what is the lampstand? What are the lights all about? Well, we know from the temple imagery that this is all about God's presence among his people. The seven lights like candle in the temple, the menorah. And it all goes back, of course, to the burning bush, doesn't it? That burning, that light, that fuel, with signaling God's presence as he was going to do a work amongst the people. God's light, God's candle, God's burning thing in the temple, God's presence among his people. Here, commissioning the people of God, strengthening the people of God, promising the Spirit of God, promising his presence amongst his people. Saying, I will achieve my purposes for you. I will achieve my purposes amongst you by my Spirit. I will work here amongst you. But there's something here different about the vision and the menorah in the temple, which I think is being emphasized here and raises one of the difficulties of this chapter. You will have noticed that there's not just the lampstand, there's not just the bowl, there's not just the seven lights. We've got these olive trees on either side. And we've got these lips on the lights. It's almost being set up, isn't it, to show that the burning, the lights, the candles, the light being produced by this whole thing is a kind of self-sufficient setup. And Zechariah himself asks another question down there in verse 11. What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? What are these olive trees doing here? Then verse 12, what are these two olive branches besides the gold pipes that pour out golden oil? So it seems that there's a kind of detail here. We've got the two olive trees by this thing, but there seems to be a big branch of each of the olive trees. And from these branches are gold pipes that pour out golden oil. So you can see it, the trees, the branch, the pipes, golden oil, presumably going down to fuel the candles, the lights, the burning process. And what's happening here? See, this whole presence of God, this whole thing is being fueled. But how is this project being fueled? What are the two olive trees? What is the branch? What are they? Well, there, it's there in verse 14. It's obvious, he says. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of the earth. The branch, these golden pipes bringing oil to this whole project, are the two who are anointed. But the question we have here is, who are the oil providers? Who are these two anointed oil providers? Well, very often it's understandably assumed that it was Joshua and Zerubbabel themselves, these two characters here in this chapter. But I think it is much more likely that these two anointed ones are prophetic figures. Just come ahead with me to chapter 8, verse 9, for instance. And we get this sense of how the prophets are involved in the building project. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Coming back to chapter 4, you'll see that it's anointed ones. There has a anointed to serve has a footnote. It's not the anointing of the king, which the Zerubbabel can be kind of king. It's just called the sons of oil. Further evidence for them being prophetic figures comes from Revelation chapter 11. We'll go there in a little while, but there we find two olive trees, and they are identified as witnesses, as prophets. Very often, and more usually not in the Old Testament, the Spirit is often associated with the prophetic office. Chapter 7, verse 12 of Zechariah, just cast your eye across there. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So who then are these two anointed ones who are going to fuel this project? I think it is much more likely it is Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets who are speaking the words of the Lord to this particular group and gathering. And if you go back, Zechariah and Haggai are often twinned together. The prophets here, I believe, are the oil providers. And as we step back, what we see is that the temple would be built by God, by the agency of his Spirit, through the prophetic words. His empowering presence would come to his people through his prophetic word. The word would be used to build the people up that they might be builders. So we get the picture, don't we, here? God, by his Spirit, is going to build. He's going to enable Zerubbabel to build. It would be his power. He would complete on the work. And the fuel for this project would come from the prophetic word. The word of God would, by the Spirit, drive the project. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, these visions and promises here in Zechariah have a twin focus. When we read these words, we are reading about two projects. We are hearing a word to the workers of 520 BC and the incredible encouragement it would have been to them as they built the temple and rebuilt the walls and got on with the work then. But this also speaks to those who are believers in Christ. It doesn't speak to another building project or any other building project that's going to happen in the Middle East. It speaks to us in Christ. Because remember, the prophets, as we looked at in the first week, point forward to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, 1 Peter chapter 1. And this points forwards, these two chapters point forwards to the sufferings of Christ, chapter 3, and now are pointing forward to the glories that would flow from his death and resurrection. And what is it that would flow from it? Well, our second reading tells us, doesn't it? Come with me to Ephesians 2. Do keep the note sheet or something back in Zechariah. We will be coming back to it. And we need to recognize this language in the New Testament. Because here we see the project to which Zechariah is pointing forwards. And why Zechariah is a book for us, Ephesians 2. Look at verses 21 and 22. In him the whole building is joined together, i.e. it points to Christ. So Christ dies and is raised again, and around him, through because of his death and resurrection, a building is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The great building project is the gathering of men and women through the gospel, Jew and Gentile, coming in, being forgiven, and being built into this great temple, into this great building. We are but a part of that great building project this morning. And how is that going to be done? Verse 22. Well, it's going to be done by God, and it's going to be the one in which his spirit dwells. His spirit dwells, his spirit empowers, his spirit is present, and it's through, of course, the spirit that the building is completed. And so we see the language of temple and building and city is used of the people of God who have been brought to faith in Christ. And you can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to find the same language. 1 Peter 2, we'll be touching on it tonight, to see that temple language again used of the people of God, the New Testament people of God, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how will this temple be built up? What will be God's agent? Of course, it's the Spirit. But how will that work? Look across to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. It is the Spirit working through the Word, as the Word is taught, that the people of God is built up and the project is built up. And we just flick over, for the sake of completeness, to a Revelation 11. And I just want to show you this, how it comes at it from a different angle there in Revelation 11. I was delighted a couple of months ago to be asked to speak up in Cambridge on the, I think it was 9, 10 and 11 of chapter of Revelation, impossible chapters, but it did give me an overview of these chapters, and it's been great then to look at Zechariah, because the question that's been raised by the end of chapter 10 of Revelation is, how are the nations going to be won? They seem to be so resistant to God. And then we get the answer in chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands before the Lord of the earth. And if you go on and work on that chapter, you will see there that that witness, that prophetic witness, is the witness of the church. And the prophetic witness is the witness that says Jesus Christ is Lord. The prophetic witness of the church speaking the gospel, winning the nations for Christ. So you can see here, as we look at Zechariah 4, it points forward to the people of God being drawn in by the proclamation of the gospel, the church being built up by the teaching of God's words. Come back to Zechariah 4 and we'll try and draw some lessons out for us. And the first lesson we can see here from Zechariah 4 is that the work we do depends upon God. We need him to work. The Spirit is vital for every aspect of the Christian life. It is not by our might, it is not by our strength that anything will be achieved in us or amongst it. It is by his Spirit. Personal growth, equipping us for ministry, affecting us, making us effective in ministry. And there's an important lesson here, isn't there? Because by nature we are deeply self-dependent. We are deeply self-confident. The temptation is to try and muscle our way through, try harder, train harder, push harder, newest thing. But it says here, no, the work of God is achieved by the Spirit of God. And this is a great message as well to the despondent and when morale is low, because God works by his Spirit to achieve his purposes. So to the overconfident, there's a reminder that it is God's work. To the discouraged, there's a reminder that it is God's work, and he achieves his purposes by his Spirit. Not that's an encouragement for laziness. This is an encouragement to work. Work because God will achieve his purposes. Work because the Spirit will use you. Seek to be godly because by the Spirit you can put to death the misdeeds of the body. The second area of application is to see that the work of the Spirit is bound up with the prophetic office. The work will be done through the words. The teaching and proclaiming of Christ is what will build the people up. And the equivalent, of course, to the Old Testament prophets for us are the apostles. The foundational, sure word of God to us. God works in his people through his words. That is why in Acts 2:42, what were they devoted to? What were the people of God devoted to? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Because they knew that they needed that word. Day in, day out, week in, week out. Those, and isn't it striking that those who are making real progress in the Christian life, those who are serving hard, those who are evangelizing hard, are those who are being fueled by the Word of God. Those who are good learners and good listeners, good students of the Word of God, those will always be the good workers. So can I encourage you to devote yourself to the Apostles' teaching, because it is through the Word that he fuels the people of God. Third lesson, it's all tied in. And it comes here from verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? Recognize that it all may look slightly hopeless and pathetic at the moment. But the building as things stand does not look too great. And this was being particularly difficult for this generation that came back. Because many could remember the glory of the former temple and wept when they saw the new one going up. And it was very tempting to despise the day of small things. It's not going very well. But remember here what's being said here. Who despises the day of the Lord? Don't despise it, because God's going to do a great thing. It looks a shambles at the moment, but in the end God will complete his building project. And the tension here is the tension that we feel. It's the now, not yet. It wasn't looking too good then, but God would do it. It's not looking too good now, but God will complete his great work. And this tension is throughout the New Testament. Look at Paul, the Apostle Paul in his day. He appeared weak and pathetic. He didn't look very powerful, and his opponents were very quick to point that out. And very often within the Church of God, we feel it's weak. We feel that not much is happening. They are the days of small things. But we're not to despise them. We're to get on and work, to keep at it, knowing that God will build his church, knowing that God is building his church through the words, and he will complete the task. And what will happen when he's completed the task? We will say, glory to you, God, you've done it. And your word is true. You said you would, and you have. So it is with utter confidence that we can leave here this morning, knowing that it is worth working, worth praying, worth speaking the Bible, listening to the Bible, knowing that God will complete his great task for this world. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Father, as we come before you in this moment of quiet, we thank you that you are a great and powerful God who through the Holy Spirit will achieve your great purposes to gather a people to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that we can have utter confidence in you achieving that. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have in your Spirit, using your word, building your people up. So, Lord, we pray that we go from this place this morning encouraged that you will achieve what you have said you will achieve. And we give you the glory. In Christ's name. Amen.